Sometimes when I get up here, I feel like the young gal who's responding to her mother's request as a salesman who's walking up the sidewalk, whom the mother didn't want to speak to, and she instructs her daughter to tell the salesman that she's not home. So when the salesman knocks on the door, and the girl answers the door, and the salesman says, "Hi, is your mother home?" And she says, "No, she's not home." And he asks, "Where is she?" And she says to her mother, "What am I supposed to tell him now?" That's how I often feel when I come up here on a Sunday morning. God, what do you want me to tell him now? You've chosen a Sunday to come here when the text isn't the most encouraging, positive text that we find in the Scriptures, but I assure you that the summary and conclusion can be very positive. But we're going through a bit of a valley this morning. I'd like to direct you back to the chapter 1, verse 19, where we find the outline is God has given it to us in this book of Revelation. John was told to write the things that he had seen in chapter 1. The vision of the risen Christ who holds the keys of death and Hades, verse 18 of Revelation chapter 1. Then we see that he was also told to write the things which shall be hereafter, which are recorded in the visions from chapter 4 and following throughout the book. These things are yet to come in the future, but John was also told to write the things which are, chapter 2 and 3. That's what we're looking at again this morning. These letters to the seven churches are the divine revelation concerning the church age, a complete picture of the moral and spiritual history of the church, which can be understood in three ways. First, it can be understood literally, and the most important way to interpret these letters to the churches is in a literal sense. That is, these were conditions that actually existed in each of the cities where an assembly of God's people lived and worship together, as we do here in La Crete, Alberta. Then secondly, they are to be understood universally. They illustrate the good and bad characteristics in churches everywhere in every age. That includes the church age that we are currently in right here and now in La Crete, meaning the message is currently relevant. Thirdly, not only is there a literal approach and a universal approach, but there is a prophetic approach. In our first study of the first church of Ephesus, that loveless church, we saw that it corresponds in church history to the post-apostolic age just after the death of the apostles. We saw in that church that their doctrine was reasonably pure, but they had lost their first love, or him who they loved at first. Then we saw last week in Smyrna, the persecuted church corresponds in church history to the period between 1st and 4th century, where the church endured persecution under several Roman emperors. In fact, there was 10 of them, and the 10th being Diocletian, which lasted for 10 years. This morning we want to look at the third church, Pergamum, which is entitled the Compromising Church. Now, each of these churches say something to us by their name. Their name means something that sheds light on the teaching of God's word. Pergamus means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. Here we have a compromising church that, in a historical sense, correlates to the church in the 4th and 5th century, the church that lost its fidelity to Christ. Ephesus lost their love for Christ. Pergamum lost its fidelity to Christ and actually became allied to the world. Now, how did that happen? You might say, well, you may have heard of a man named Constantine who was a Roman emperor from 306 to 337 AD. Constantine had a questionable conversion. Writers say that there's a lot of doubt whether he was genuinely saved at all. But he adopted Christianity as a state religion for the whole empire around AD 313. So there was a great influx of people who professed Christianity to get into the empire, and there was great incentive to do so. And with them, they brought much of their pagan spiritual baggage. I'm glad to live in a time and place where that doesn't happen any longer. We leave the suitcases at home. Amen? We come here clean as a whistle, only looking to be lubricated. To each of these churches, the Lord said, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear." There is a personal responsibility that all of us have as we study these letters. We need to put into practice what they're saying to us as an individual and as a church. With minor exceptions, there's the same pattern to the outline of each of these letters. First of all, there is always a characteristic given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have already seen in the vision in chapter 1. Here we have it in verse 12, and the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the one who has a sharp sword with two edges. We read about that in the vision in chapter 1, verse 16, where we read that this two-edged sword is coming out of the Lord's mouth. Now, how is that fitting to the church? It's interesting that the very characteristics of Jesus Christ that were revealed to each of these churches are particularly relevant to the problems that are found in each of these churches. If we look at verse 16, we can see what the relevance of the sword is in this context. He tells Pergamos, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In other words, if the Pergamos Christians didn't deal with the falsehood, false teachers, false doctrine, and false living that was in their church, the Lord Jesus himself would come and fight against those false teachers with the sword of his holy word. Then secondly, in each letter, with the exception of the letter to the Laodicea, there is a commendation to the church, and here we have it, it's Pergamos in verse 13. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." We'll look at that in detail a little bit later. Then thirdly, each letter has a critique or a criticism, except, of course, Smyrna, that we considered last week in Philadelphia, which we'll look at in the near future. In verse 14 and 15, we have the critique of the Lord Jesus towards Pergamum, where he says, in a few words in verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And we will see these this morning a little bit later as well. Then fourthly, each letter has a corrective command, except those who don't need correction because they were not critiqued. But Pergamos did need correction, and we find it in verse 16. Repent, or the Lord Jesus was going to come and take direct disciplinary action against the church and the things that were happening in Pergamum. Then finally, as in each of the seven letters, we have a commitment that the Lord Jesus makes to the overcomers. Overcoming the conditions that prevail in each church. We have it here in verse 17 that the Lord promised to give the overcomer hidden manna and a stone with a new name written on it. For your information, for those of you that haven't been here before, I think you've seen the map up a few times. If I can get the map popped up by Martha, if she would do that for me, if it works for her, you'll see where we are today. We're up top, Pergamum, on the coast of the Aegean Sea. All these churches are kind of laid out in kind of a poor horseshoe effect, but we're up furthest north right now, and we're going to come back down to Laodicea over the next few weeks. Today, Pergamum is known as the modern Turkish city of Bergama. It was the ancient Asia Minor capital of this region for approximately 250 years. It was one of the finest cities of the day, known for its culture and its learning. It had a university as well as a teaching hospital where medicine was practiced along with various superstitious rituals. It was also the home of a library that contained 200,000 books, and interestingly enough, it was taken to Egypt or given to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. I assume they must have had coffee occasionally. That's a fair gift. The word parchment comes from the name Pergamus, and the people here in Pergamus had created their own way of making parchment on which ancient writings were written, and they became famous for their parchment. Pergamus was also the center of spirituality, since it was a marketplace for all kinds of false religions and beliefs. The Acropolis, which means high city, which in Pergamum was a three-sided hill that could be seen from almost anywhere in the city, and on it was the altar to the pagan god Zeus. And on this altar to the pagan god was also a temple dedicated to him. If I could have that slide from Martha. There you see it. There you see it. Way up top, the highest point, that little building there, is the temple to the god of Zeus in the city of Pergamum, a very significant, strategically set place where everyone could view it. There was also a temple to Athena and to Dionysus, who was also called Bacchus, who was the god of drunkenness, all pagan gods. One of the more renowned temples in the city was dedicated to the god Asclepius, who was known as the god of healing. In this temple was the prominent monument and object of the wreathed serpent, which you've seen when you go and get yourself a prescription. You see that symbol on it, that wreathed serpent, which is our modern-day symbol for medicine. It was to this temple that people came from all over the empire and indeed the world and would lie down and allow snakes to crawl over them and believe that when that in fact happened, the god of Asclepius would in fact heal them. I might see it more as a massage therapy. So Pergamum was indeed a center for spirituality. One of the more challenging things that this city was known for was that it was a center for the imperial cult, meaning they worshipped the emperor of the day as divine. As early as 29 BC, a temple was dedicated to the emperor worship, and later on, two more temples were added for the same purpose. Now, you may ask, what did that mean? What did that look like, emperor worship? It meant that every Roman citizen had to come once a year to the temple of the emperor and take a pinch of incense and drop it on the altar and claim, "Caesar is Lord." That's what it meant. Are you seeing some of the challenges of being a Christian in that pagan culture? How do you think you would fare in that setting if that was required of you as a citizen of Canada? As a believer in the Church of Pergamum or a believer in the Church of Lacrete, laws are forever being changed. What are the chances of it happening? I'm not sure. What are the chances of Trump becoming president? Christians who refused to go through the ritual and confess that Caesar was Lord may have well faced the sword of the Roman proconsul. Here Christ is revealing himself to these Christians fearing persecution and perhaps death, and he gives them a reminder that there is even a greater power than the power of the emperor. There is a greater power than the governor or the government. That is the power of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We read about the double-edged sword in verse 16 of chapter 1, and here we have it in verse 12 of chapter 2 as the characteristic of Jesus Christ. And now I believe that we should take note of the sword as an instrument of judgment and that it is coming out of his mouth. We know that the mouth is for speaking and that it gives us a bit of an indication of what method God is using to execute his will in this case. God's method in executing his will is to use his word. Not only does he use it for creating, as we read in Genesis 1, but also in order to get our undivided attention and give us guidance and direction. It's a very sharp tool, as we read in Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Jesus is saying to these Christians in Pergamum, "I'm in control of your destiny, no matter what kinds of threats the sword of Rome may pose against you as a result of you not complying to emperor worship. I will ultimately judge everything by my word," Jesus says. That is the characteristic that he reveals to this church. And let us not forget, he begins his judgment in the house of God. That's why he writes these letters to these churches, because that's where he begins his judgment. And that's why we're here this morning. God's judgment always takes place beginning in the house of God. Verse 13 reveals Christ's commendation to Pergamum. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." What does the throne refer to here in this verse? Some commentators believe it may well be all the pagan symbolism of the temples and altars of the various gods in the city, and especially the altar of Zeus that we just saw up on the slide. Adding to the list of satanic influence was the emperor worship. All of the above were clear indicators of how instrumental Satan was in Pergamum. No wonder Jesus referred to it as a place where Satan has his throne, as we just seen. Satan often comes to hound a church in a religious way through a few people maybe in the congregation, and sometimes maybe through a few or many that are not even in the congregation. But here we see him coming to the believers in Pergamum through a regime. It reminds me of what it says in Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Pergamum wasn't just the Roman administrative center of this province, but became the satanic administrative center of Asia. Has it had an effect on that part of the world to date? My wife and I were there 2 years ago. It's 98% Muslim. So you judge for yourself. Are we seeing any of this type of negative influence in our world today? You can decide for yourself. But I feel gay pride parades have become more popular than Boxing Day sales. I recall a time when that was not the case. In spite of all the paganism and opposition to their faith, Jesus commends them for not having denied their faith in him. "Not even in the days to Antipas, my faithful witness," he says, "when he was put to death in your city. Even when you were facing death, you didn't deny me." They had great faith. At least some of them did. Antipas, by the way, was, as legend tells us, he was roasted alive in a brazen bull. He was roasted alive in a brazen bull. We don't really know any more about him, but here Jesus marks his martyrdom as a faithful witness to his name. Antipas' name means against all. He must have stood up for truth, and in doing so, he was seriously outnumbered. In early days, the church, if you lived in a place like Smyrna or Pergamum, if you opened your mouth or lived a life that displayed a witness for Christ, it would probably mean death. If those were the consequences for witnessing for Jesus in our day, how many of us would be volunteering to do so? We have a hard time with it, if we do it, because it's a little bit of an embarrassment to us. And we shy away. I couldn't help but appreciate the songs that were selected in our worship service. They say quite the opposite. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. That's a message that the world wants to hear, ladies and gentlemen. It's a message that we're embarrassed to speak about many times in many settings. God rewards Antipas big time for having stood his ground in a pagan culture. He says, I will not bow down to your pagan gods. I'm standing up for truth, and if it means you're going to roast me in a brazen bull. Christ still needs men and women like Antipas or like Luther, who when all the known religious world was against him could say, here I stand, I can do no other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. We need to defend Christ's name and our faith in Christ. Jesus commends these believers in the church of Pergamum, and yet the letter is not without criticism. Jesus says to these folks, I have a few things against you. It may well be that a church seems to be in an all right position when looked at on the outward appearance. It may well have grown from being a small church to a large church physically, like the mustard seed of becoming a large tree. But in the process, a church may well decline in terms of its purity and doctrine. That being the parable of the leaven. Jesus says here, you have those among you who are holding on to the teaching of Balaam. It seems to tell us that there were true Christians in the church as well as false Christians. The story of the wheat and the tares. That seems to be the case in any church throughout church history. Paul addresses a serious problem in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, where the people are bragging about the level of immorality that they have going on in their church, a man having his father's wife. And Paul says that you should not be bragging about this, but you should be filled with grief. He says, don't you know that a little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough? Don't you know just a little bit of this stuff is going to infiltrate in the whole rank of the whole congregation? Get rid of the old yeast, he says, the sinful activity in your congregation. Paul is just not as concerned about being politically correct or about hurting someone's feelings as we tend to be in our day. He says, hand this man over to Satan. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He says, hand this man over to Satan. He seems to be serious about dealing with sin in the church. How serious is Jesus about dealing with sin in the church at Pergamum? Before we answer that question, we look at the problem they had in their church at the time. We have to go into the Old Testament to find out what the problem was. We find the story in Numbers 22, 2 to 41. I'll try to recap it for you. It takes too long to read it. The Moabite king named Balak was afraid that Israel would completely destroy his people, the Moabites, as they had destroyed the Amorites. So he came to one of the prophets of God by the name of Balaam, and he hired him. King Balak wanted the prophet Balaam to get God to curse the nation of Israel. But Balaam couldn't get God to curse Israel. So Balaam decided he would present a plan to King Balak to corrupt Israel. We only find out about this plan of corruption in Numbers 31, verse 16. But it's in chapter 25 of Numbers, verse 1, that we find that Israel's consecration to the Lord and separation from the world is compromised when the Moabite women committed fornication with Israelite men. And they ate the meat that had been offered to the idols. It's worth noting that at that time, 24,000 people died because of this disobedient act of compromise, as you read in Numbers 25, 1 to 9. 24,000. That's what we have here in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, a serious compromise. The devil couldn't use Balaam to curse God's people, so he used him to corrupt them into compromise and powerlessness through these Moabite women, and as a result, they were defeated. Now, here's the lesson for all of us as children of God and as a church of Jesus Christ. If the devil can't get us as a roaring lion, he'll come to us as a subtle serpent. He'll whisper to you. He won't put up neon signs, but he'll whisper to you. And he'll try and convince you to follow him. We see here in Numbers, in the church of Pergamum, the enemy's effective ways of breaking down our holy separation unto God and our consecration to his service. In both cases, we have an encouragement to become united with the world and its pagan ways of worship. Well, you might say that's making a pretty big deal over eating a little bit of meat and some sexual immorality. Well, if it's not a big deal, then I guess I'm wondering why Christ points it out to the church at Pergamum. And telling them to deal with it, he says. Matter of fact, he says, if you won't, I will. The fact of the matter is, in James 4:48, we read, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hatred toward God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Paul also addressed this problem when he wanted to offer the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin betrothed and engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he was going to do that, they had to be pure. Later on in the book of Revelation, we come across what is called a defiled harlot. But there is also the pure, spotless bride of Christ. And that's what we were meant to be and encouraged to become. In Acts 15:29, we find the record of what the apostles agreed upon at the very first church council meeting in Jerusalem. They ruled at this meeting, among other things, that believers were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from sexual immorality. "You will do well to avoid these things," they said. But teachers were coming into the church at Pergamum saying, "Ah, you guys, that's old school. You don't need to do that. You don't need to be concerned about this separation thing. It doesn't do any harm. You don't need to be exclusive in your separation from the world." They were challenging the teaching of the apostles. Today, New Testament doctrines are still being challenged and watered down in order to suit our modern pluralistic society. Let me ask you a simple question. Why do you think that the church worldwide has been challenged in the last few years to accept same-sex marriage and to perform them? Because the world wants us to lower our standards and compromise our biblical values. Amen? The world wants us to compromise our biblical values and say, that's old stuff. That doesn't work in a contemporary world setting. Throw it out the window. Let's not swallow the lie of the devil, which says we need to be like everybody in the world and appease their appetites and attitudes in order for us to reach out to them so that some of them may be saved. The Church of Jesus Christ can't afford that. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot afford that, ladies and gentlemen. And when it does, it will no longer be the church of Jesus Christ. It'll be the church of compromise. That is why Christ is calling for correction in the church of Pergamum. They had compromised. We need to be aware that seduction sexually is still the number one tool in our enemy's belt. It's nothing new. It's old stuff. And his desire is to use it for the purposes of destruction of individuals and churches. I heard Russ hinting at that in his prayer this morning. Another problem that is being addressed in the church of Pergamum is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says that you have some people in the church that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This was the same Gnostic heresy that perverted Paul's doctrine of Christian liberty to mean that one did not need to keep separate from pagan cultures. You mix it all up like a pot of stew or zomabarsh or kumsbarsh. It doesn't hurt. Because pagan gods had no real existence, the Nicolaitans argued that they could be recognized without any harm to the believer. It doesn't hurt for us to worship at pagan altars, is what they were teaching. This church was accepting the teaching of Nicolaitans, which the church of Ephesus was commended for hating. Ephesus was commended for hating what the Nicolaitans were teaching, and here we have Pergamum, they're being reprimanded for accepting it. The solution to the problem, Jesus says, repent or he will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. This is not a reference to our Lord's return, but to a present judgment that comes to a church when it is disobedient to the word of God. That's the encouraging thing Jesus offers, not only these folks, and he instructs us in the same way. He says, repent. If we are dabbling in sin of any kind, we need to repent, turn away from it, and resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. You and I make that decision, personally. That's not a church decision. That's a you and I decision. There is a reward for those who've overcome in verse 17. They will be given some of the hidden manna. What does hidden manna look like? The manna in the desert was found on the ground. It was fresh every day. But could it be that the hidden manna is the food that Jesus was referring to when his disciples told him, Master, have you had something to eat? And he told them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. John 4:32. Perhaps this hidden manna is the food for the soul. Only God can provide this food for the one that searches the scriptures for truth and is not willing to compromise real food for the soul for the food that was sacrificed to idols, which the Nicolaitans said, it's good stuff. It's acceptable. Go for it. Don't exchange the truth of God for false teaching. Not only is there the reward of hidden manna, but a white stone is also promised by Jesus to the one who overcomes. In the ancient world, a white stone would be used for a few different things. It was used as a token of acquittal in a legal case to say, you're not guilty. Or a symbol of victory in an athletic contest to let you know that you were invited to the celebrations afterwards. Or as an expression of welcome to a guest from a host. Whatever it is, it seems to be rewarded to the overcomer, expressing individual approval of them by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's a new name engraved on this stone. And the only one that knows this name is the one that receives the stone. We're challenged to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be looking for the hidden manna as we search the Word of God for its truth. We are promised to be rewarded by receiving a white stone with your personal name, new name engraved on it. Jesus has made this promise. Can you and I trust him? Can you and I trust him for that promise? I want to leave you with the following simple, but I think rather profound short story. It's very short. It will help you and me figure out where we are in our Christian life. I have one question for the kids first before I do this. I know we got some science kids in a crowd of this size. Kids, what happens in a moon eclipse? What's the configuration in a moon eclipse? Can anyone tell me? What's the configuration when you have a moon eclipse? Anybody? Go ahead. The shadow of the earth covers the moon. I give you a 10 for that. Out of 10. The shadow of the moon covers the earth. Good job. Story. The moon was eclipsed one night. And the moon said to the sun, "Why are you not shining on me the way you used to?" The sun responded, "I am shining on you the way I used to, the way I always do. But the world has come between us. But the world has come between us." If there is something that is blocking the rays of light that the Son of God may want to shine on you, please deal with it. You'll never regret it. But you'll be praising God for it for the rest of your life. Amen. God in heaven, it is you we have to thank for the manna, for the white stone, for the forgiveness that you offer when we come to you in repentance of where we have failed you, where we have worshipped our own personal pagan gods, where we have committed sinful acts, maybe not physically, maybe mentally, emotionally. God, help us to be aware of the thin ice that we're in fact traveling on. It is only your breath in our lungs that gives us the ability to praise you. May we do it. May we do it both now and forever because of your willingness to forgive us for everything that we've ever done that is against what you want us to be and to do, to say and to think. God, walk with us. Help us to have a repentant heart and a joyful spirit in response to what you've done for us. We give you the glory in Christ's name.